Aloha mai kako. Good morning, everybody. Once again, please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we will be in verses 17 through 31 this morning. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter, until we're done with it. And so we're in Mark chapter 10, which is kind of the middle of Mark, and it's a significant couple chapters on Jesus teaching about discipleship, what following him means and why it's so important. And this lesson today is no different. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 is our focus text this morning. As you turn there, and you can open up in your copy of God's Word or look on the screen, but preferably open up your Bibles. The title of this message is, He Went Away Sorrowful. The danger of having everything, yet having nothing. Mark 10, starting in verse 17. This is God's word to us and for you this morning. It says this. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud or cheat. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So, Lord God, I pray that you would exalt the gospel of your Son, the glory of your name, your goodness, your mercy, your justice, your kindness. Right now, this morning, you would call us, Lord God, to look upon Christ and his cross. To hope in the gospel and the gospel alone and not in anything in this world. Change your people and draw them nearer to the Lord Jesus and save those who do not know him. We ask and pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sad movies with sad endings can be unenjoyable but still extremely powerful. This is because the saddest stories sometimes teach the greatest lessons. Most movies, we know this, have happy endings. So movies with sad endings stand out because they go against this blind optimism and willful ignorance in us that says we should never hear sad and hard things and only happy and carefree things. You can say, when you see a movie like that, I don't like that movie. It's sad, so it's bad. 1 star on IMDb. But sometimes sad is good. Movies with sad endings end like that typically for a reason. To teach a crucial lesson about us or life in this world. To make you think about what you should value and pursue or reconsider how you live and act. And the man's life we read of here is one of the saddest and the most powerful in the Bible. His life is a shocking paradox that seems superficially happy, but it's ultimately dark and gloomy. We see that he is moral, but still bad. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, he is rich, but still sad. He owns everything, yet actually has nothing. So he has nearly everything he wants, but he lacks the one thing he truly needs. This man's existence that we see here is filled with earthly pleasure, but overwhelmed by inner sorrow. Does that describe any of us this morning? This man is an exalted person in this world, but a hopeless beggar in the world to come. He really wants God and eternal life and salvation, but he wants something else more. So he comes to Jesus, hears what Jesus demands from him. Then he turns away from Jesus with a heart filled with sorrow and sadness. Mark tells us that this man is rich. And in the other gospel accounts about this man, Matthew says he's young, and Luke says he's a ruler, a man with power, prestige, a leader with influence. And so that's why we call this man, if you've heard of him before, the rich young ruler. And his sad example is powerful for two reasons. Because it gives you both a strong warning against sin and idolatry, which always brings condemnation and sorrow, but also a strong encouragement to true repentance and faith, which leads to salvation and eternal satisfaction. So this man's sad life is a tragic warning about how not to live and what not to love. He teaches by way of negative example. We're going to see this in three major points in these verses that build upon one another. And the first major point I want to show you is this: a man's sorrowful situation. A man's sorrowful situation. Situation that is full of sorrow. The last thing we hear about this guy is that he went away from Jesus, sorrowful and deeply sad. But that's not how he comes to Jesus. Notice, check out Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So think about this. This man approaches Jesus, runs up to him with urgency and ignorance. Then he bows his knees before Jesus with respect and with reverence. And he does all this because he has an important question he needs answered. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's clearly thinking about eternal things. He's concerned about more than just this life. He's thinking about the condition of his soul before God after he ends this life and enters the next life. He knows that he does not yet have eternal life. And so he goes to the only one who can point him to heaven, who can reveal to him the secret of salvation, who can help him escape God's judgment and enter God's kingdom. And so he rightly, eagerly, and urgently applies to Jesus for help. Notice verse 18 and how Jesus begins to respond to him. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" The man, remember, called Jesus good teacher. And so Jesus says, "Why do you call me that?" He's not saying here to this man, "Do not call me good or I'm not God." He just wants this man to understand who is truly good: God alone and no one else. It's been said that no one at this time would be surprised to hear that God is good. But they would be scandalized to hear that only God is good and no one else. It's the same thing today. Step out on the street. Is God good? Yeah. Are you good? Yeah. Well, Jesus says no one is good except God alone. Jesus wants this man to admit that no human is truly righteous, sinless, or guiltless before God. When he says no one is good except God alone, he means by consequence that all people are bad. He's emphasizing the sinfulness, badness, and evil of humanity. He is in line with Psalm 14 and Romans 3, which both say there is no one righteous and no one who does good, not even one. But look at how Jesus continues dealing with this man in verse 19. He says to him, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he lists about half of the Ten Commandments, the commandments that pertain to loving your neighbor. And we call these commands the moral law of God, which is the ultimate standard of who's good and who's not. And Jesus refers to God's commands because he wants this man still to evaluate his personal goodness before God. Jesus is not teaching here that earning eternal life through good works and law-keeping is possible for human beings. He's teaching that it's theoretical. Because if you want to inherit eternal life through being good, theoretically, you must keep God's law perfectly. And Jesus is about to teach that we're going to see that trying to do anything in our own goodness to get right with God is a blind and foolish hope. It's humanly impossible. But this man clearly doesn't get this yet. Jesus is working on his heart here. And as seen in verse 20, we know that he's missing it still. Notice verse 20. He, the man, said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." That's a bold claim. He hears these commands and says, "Oh, Jesus, if that's all it takes to inherit eternal life, no problem. I've always obeyed every single one from my youth since I was a boy." And this guy, I'm sure, is a generally moral person. But when he says, "All these I have kept," he clearly ignores what Jesus has just said, right? About no one being good except God. Because he thinks he's good. He says what everybody on the street thinks. And he also overlooks what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that keeping God's commands is not just a matter of your actions, but a matter of your heart. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus says that the command, "Don't commit adultery," also means don't even look with lust, or you've already committed adultery in your heart. And the command, "Do not murder," also means don't hate or be angry with others, or you've broken God's law and you're under God's judgment. God's moral law, his Ten Commandments, do not just command external behavior and right actions. It also commands that you have holy desires, pure thoughts, right motives. You can sin and become guilty before God, this means, not just by what you do, but by what you think and want and love and live for and worship. And so this man thinks that he's fine and good, like so many men and women think, because he has a superficial idea of his own goodness. But when he says to Jesus, "All these I have kept. I've kept all these commands from my youth," Jesus says, "No, you actually haven't. You're blind to the depth of your sin before God. Blind to your own rebellion against God's rule over you. Your own disobedience to God's law. You're blind because you don't see the depth of your sin and you don't see the depth of your guilt and need." And so Jesus continues to operate on his heart, to expose what is inside him, because there is an even greater command that this man is continually breaking. Look at verse 21. It says, And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But I want you to notice here, before Jesus spoke to this man again, he fixed his gaze on him. And Mark says, what? He loved him. This is amazing. Jesus looked at him in his sin and ignorance and need and rebellion, and he felt deep compassion, heartfelt pity, sincere love for him. So what Jesus says next is hard, shocking, radical even, but it's good, necessary, and it rises from true love. So Jesus tells him, "You just lack one thing. There's just one area in your life that you've left unaddressed. One thing that demands your honest confession and urgent action. There's just one thing you lack before you can know me and receive eternal life." There is often, when it comes to knowing Jesus, typically just a couple things or even one main thing that holds a person back from trusting in Christ. One particular relationship, one loved sin, something that they just will not let go, one thing that they have not confessed, one thing they are clutching on with all that they have. What's your one thing that you need to confess this morning and turn from? Jesus tells this man to address this one thing in his heart by taking three clear steps. Notice this. First step, go and sell all that you have. He says, hold on to nothing. Totally liquidate all your possessions. When you come back to me and I see you next, I want you to be a beggar. Get rid of all your stuff. Sell it all. The second step is give it to the poor. Give the money you make from selling all you have to those who need it. And Jesus says, notice, then you will have treasure in heaven. You'll end up with nothing on earth, but with great riches in heaven. The third and last step is, notice, come, follow me. This is the end goal of him selling everything. It's pure and devoted discipleship. It's a life fully centered on and totally submitted to Christ. It's a heart that's set on Jesus, that trusts in and knows and follows him. A heart that is willing to let go of everything else and cling on to Christ. And so Jesus is saying to this man, which he says to everybody who would follow him, before you can follow me, you must lose and leave everything that would undermine your undivided devotion to me. Everything that would distract your supreme focus away from me. Anything that would keep you from placing all your trust and hope in me. This is a great and gracious invitation from Jesus. It is a call to leave all you love and hold dear in this world, to know someone who is infinitely better than this world, to enjoy someone supremely better than your sin, and worship someone supremely more worthy than all of your idols. This man, remember, has asked to inherit what? Eternal life. But Jesus is not mainly calling him to eternal life. He's ultimately calling this man to himself. You see that? Come and follow me is the terminal step that this man must take. John 17:3 actually says that knowing and enjoying Christ is the essence of eternal life. That's what living forever is all about. It's basking in and worshiping and knowing and enjoying and treasuring and magnifying the beauty and the glory and the preciousness of Jesus over all things in this universe. And so Jesus offers so much more than what you can get in the world, because in the gospel, Jesus offers you himself. He offers you his saving power, his satisfying presence, his supreme protection, his super abundant provision. The point is that if this man obeys Jesus' command to sell and leave everything to follow him, the rich young man will be left with absolutely nothing in this world except Jesus. And he will be infinitely and eternally better off than he is now. Because what Paul says will be true for him. The entire world and all it has to give you is trash compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But we have to be careful here not to misinterpret what Jesus is saying and misapply it to our life. He did literally command this man to sell all that he had. We know that in the early church, there were still people and Christians who had houses and even lots of money and things and husbands and wives and children. We know that. So Jesus here is not commanding you. He's not saying that if you want to follow him, you must first sell all that you have before you can be saved. That's a misinterpretation. What you need to take from Jesus' words here is not a prescription, but the principle, the truth, the spiritual reality that you must fully surrender your life to God through repentance and faith in Christ, or you will never inherit eternal life. Jesus has already told us, hasn't he, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that what you must do to receive God's kingdom is this: repent and believe the gospel. He's already said that, and that is still true for this man. And so what Jesus is describing is what this man's faith in him, and specifically what his true repentance actually looks like. This man then lacks what he truly needs: heartfelt repentance over his deepest sin issue. That's what each of us need. If we're going to know Jesus, heartfelt repentance, a turning away from, a forsaking of your deepest sin issue. Not something that you superficially will let go, but something that you will root out of your heart by the grace and power of God. That's Jesus's point here. Jesus is describing this. He's ultimately commanding for this man no less and no more than sincere, heartfelt, all-out repentance. His command is to lose and leave everything in your life that would prevent your true faith in him. The principle here is that unless you turn from everything that is reigning on the throne of your heart instead of King Jesus, then you will never be saved. But notice how this man responds to Jesus in verse 22. It says, disheartened or dismayed by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So there it is. This man is now in the opposite condition he was in when he first approached Jesus, right? He came to Jesus optimistic, eager and expectant, ready to do whatever was needed to inherit eternal life. But the one thing he was unwilling to do was repent. So now he leaves disheartened, discouraged. And this makes sense because he's walking away from forgiveness and life. And so in the middle of verse 22, it says, he went away sorrowful. This is a statement of tragedy. He turned his back on Christ and turned again to the world. He was so close, yet so infinitely far. He was about to rise out of the pit of sin and death, but he liked it down there better. So he let go of the rescuer's hand and he sank back down into slop just to enjoy his stuff for a few more years until he faces God's wrath and judgment. It says when he does this, he's sorrowful. He's full of sorrow. And I think here that his sorrow represents this deep, an unshakable sorrow and grief of all who choose this world instead of Christ. This sorrow was like the broken cisterns of Isaiah 2, verse 13, where God says, people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living waters, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. I I think that this is the sorrow of all of us who run after other gods. Gods of self and stuff and money and status and sex and sin. And instead, we go after these things in replacement of the true God. As Psalm 16, verse 4 says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. It will increase more and more and more until the end. And so the question is, what can make this man just leave the gift of eternal life over there on the table and walk away from it? The end of verse 22 tells us, right? Look at that. It was for or because what? He had great possessions. He had lots of stuff, and he wasn't about to give them up. His great possessions are the root of his idolatry, his loyalty, the source of his love and devotion and his worship. He trusts in and loves his stuff instead of his creator. And so here's the kicker. This man may have kept some of God's commands on a surface level, but on a heart level, he is continually breaking the single greatest commands, which is living for and worshiping God alone. The first command in the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus says later that the greatest command is to love God with all of who you are. And this man did not love God. He loved himself and he worshiped the things of this world, and he was fully willing to lose his soul for it. He is a living example and a warning for us, which we see in the parable of the sower. In Mark 4, verse 19, Jesus says that there are people who hear the gospel, who hear about Jesus, who hear about their sin, but, quote, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word in them, and this word proves unfruitful. And so this man is moral, but still bad. Rich, but still sad. Alive, but still dead. He has everything, but ultimately still has nothing. And your life is just like his, and your eternal destiny will be the same as his if you choose this world and your sin over true repentance and faith in Christ. This sad ending is meant to wake you up and warn you and teach you how you should live and what you should love and value, which is trusting and in knowing Christ over having literally anything else in this world, anything else this world could possibly offer you instead of him. And the remaining verses reflect upon what you should take away and learn from his tragedy. And so the first major point, or longest point, is a man's sorrowful situation. The next two will be shorter. The second major point is this: a sinner's impossible salvation. A sinner's impossible salvation. Why did this man leave? Well, it's because he had a lot of stuff. But there's a deeper, more root issue of why he left, why he didn't inherit eternal life, even though he was super rich. That's what Jesus wants to answer next. Check out verses 23 through 25 with me. Mark says, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so as this man is walking away, Jesus turns to his disciples and teaches them about the difficulty of rich people entering God's kingdom and inheriting eternal life. It's difficult for the rich to enter God's kingdom, not because rich people are necessarily more sinful than poor people, or because having money and stuff is bad. These things are the gifts of God. It's difficult to enter the kingdom for rich people because loving money And having lots of stuff can lure you away from the priority of the kingdom, can cause you to ignore the urgency of your salvation, can give you a false security, and you can look at your portfolio and say, soul, be at peace and rest and enjoy this life, while your soul is heading for destruction. Of course, we need to realize here that being rich is a relative category. Compared to the vast majority of this world, I would say that nearly every single person in this room is rich, well-fed, well-clothed, well-off. And so this warning from God's word is not just to Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk. This warning is for you. The warning Jesus gives, by implication, is that having a stable job and nice home and new car and great family and healthy bank account and lots of things can make you think that this world is your ultimate home. But it's not. This world is passing away, and your ultimate home is either heaven or hell. In verse 25, Jesus doubles down and speaks even more strongly, and says that it's easier for a massive camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. I took home economics, and my mom was a sewer. I know this. If it's hard to put a thread through the tiny eye of a needle, how long do you think it would take to squeeze a massive camel through it? The answer is that it would take forever long, because you can't do it. And that's exactly Jesus's point here. He's speaking about the impossibility of salvation, and not just for rich sinners, but for all sinners. Look at verses 26 through 27. Mark says, and they were exceedingly astonished. They were flabbergasted. Their jaws were dropping to the floor. And they said to Jesus, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Many Jews assumed that rich people were automatically under God's favor and blessing. And so the disciples are shocked and obviously concerned about this because they're not rich. And they say, how can someone who is able to get whatever they want, so unable to get the one thing that is most important? And if we have less human means and resources than the rich, if we're less powerful and less influential, and we have a lot less leverage in this life, how can we or anyone else ever be saved, God? The disciples are also shocked, I think, because they're not thinking highly enough of what it takes to actually save a sinner. They did not consider the difficulty of a guilty sinner actually being forgiven and entering God's kingdom. They thought salvation was just more accessible, more achievable, easier than that. And that's what a whole lot of people think today. That with just enough determination and focus and effort, being saved is really no big deal. It's moderately easy, in fact. Many people think to themselves, as they think about inheriting eternal life, escaping hell and entering heaven, how hard can it be? It's as simple as being a good person, trying your best, just not murdering or hurting anyone or being Hitler. As long as I live a good life and have good motives, surely God will let me into his kingdom at the end. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly the opposite of what I'm teaching. The assumption that getting into the kingdom of heaven is achievable through human resources or goodness or power is exactly what Jesus wants to deny here. He wants his disciples to conclude, well, that means salvation is something that's completely impossible and out of reach for us. And Jesus says, exactly. He says the answer to who then can be saved is no one can. No one. You cannot look at this world and find a single person who has saved him or herself. A single person who is going to enter the kingdom of God because they're good enough. A single person who has enough power, enough resources, and enough influence to earn their way into paradise. Jesus' point is you will never be saved, beloved, unless God himself snatches you out of the pit of despair and death and destruction and saves you by his power. That's what Jesus wants to reinforce and drill into our hearts and minds. The only hope that the entire human race has, from the richest to the poorest, from the greatest to the least, is if God in his mercy plans, accomplishes, and applies salvation to helpless, hell-bound sinners. And the good news of the gospel is that through his son's death and resurrection, God does what is humanly impossible for every single person who truly repents and believes. This teaches that every single Christian, if they are truly a Christian, every single person who honestly looks at the human condition and looks within their own sinful heart, they're going to say, then who can be saved? We're all lost and condemned. I'm a guilty lawbreaker, and I can never enter God's kingdom unless God rescues me. And so Christ, as I look at his cross, as I look at his life and his death, as I hear his gospel, my conclusion in my heart of hearts and my hope of hopes is that Christ is my everything, my only hope in life and death, my only path to life and forgiveness, my only Savior and Lord. And so Jesus has spoken hard and shocking truths to the rich man and even to his own disciples. And what we're going to see now in these closing verses is that his disciples, they need his reassurance and comfort. They are shaken to their cores. They need help to see some light and hope. And Jesus next is going to be kind and merciful to provide exactly that. In our first two major points then, we've seen a man's sorrowful situation and a sinner's impossible salvation. And our third major point is this: a disciple's eternal satisfaction. A disciple's eternal satisfaction. If verses 23 through 27 answer the question, why did the man leave? Verses 28 through 31 answer, why should we stay? Why should you gladly embrace the cost of following Jesus and never loosen your grip on him? Notice what Peter says in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. This is the exact thing, interestingly, that the rich man has just refused to do, right? To sell and leave everything to follow Jesus. But the disciples have done this. They've left it all to know him and enjoy him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of their own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And so Peter's implied question is, he left, but why should we stay? What's our condition and destiny since we've left everything for your sake and we suffer so much in this world? And to answer this, Jesus speaks to his disciples what I think are some of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture. Look at how Jesus responds to Peter in verses 29 through 31 in his faithful love. Mark says, as Jesus looks at Peter, he says to Peter, quote, truly I say to you, this means that this is an eternal truth that can never be denied. Truly I say to you, there is no one, not a single person, who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not also receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Wish we had more time on this, but we don't. Just understand this. Jesus says that not a single disciple who has sacrificed anything in this life for the sake of Christ will be left unrewarded and unsatisfied. He reassures his people that counting everything as loss to follow him is presently satisfying and eternally worthwhile. So he promises, notice, a hundredfold. That's 100 times more. It's a hyperbole to say much infinitely more. 100-fold, he promises, of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands for his people who have left everything for him. One source says, quote, "The 100-fold return in this life is to be understood in the context of the new community into which the believer in Jesus comes." So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that in him, the spiritual family that you acquire, spiritual mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers, this family that you acquire through faith in him, and these resources that you share together as his church, will be far more rewarding than anything this world ever offers you. We know this if we are Christians, just by default. We know for those of us who have actually loved the church and been loved by the church, that in Christ we may have lost relationships, we may have lost possessions, but when we come into the church, we have a plethora, we have 100 times more of spiritual mothers and fathers who will love us, spiritual brothers and sisters who will care for us. We have an infinite amount of blessings within the church of Christ for those who have left all things to follow Christ, because Jesus' word here is true. The point here is that whatever earthly blessings you ever enjoyed before knowing Christ, none of these things compare to the immeasurable blessings you will receive through faith in him. The glory and greatness of knowing him now and forever totally overwhelms the cost of following him. And there is a cost. Notice in verse 30, in the middle of that verse, even as Jesus mentions great blessings, he sprinkles in that realistic word there, doesn't he? He also mentions great suffering. Quote, "You will receive this," what? "With persecutions." But this is all just increasing spiritual maturity and stacking up eternal glory. And in verse 30, Jesus promises two great things. One you receive now and the other later. He first promises present joy mixed with suffering, now in this time. Even now, gospel blessings are mixed with persecutions, sufferings, trials, and griefs. But second, he promises eternal joy, unmixed with sorrow, and totally free from suffering later, quote, "in the age to come." And so you may sow with tears now, but the harvest is coming. And when that harvest comes, you will reap with shouts of joy later, beloved. And these verses are so encouraging and needed because they prove why the rich man was so wrong to leave Jesus and why the disciples are so right to remain with Jesus. In one sense, then, the disciples had nothing. But in God's eyes, they were infinitely more wealthy than this man who had great possessions. The rich man had treasures on earth, which moth and rust would destroy. But they had treasures in heaven that were untouchable and imperishable. The rich man kept everything, but ultimately had nothing. But they lost it all for Christ's sake, but ultimately had everything in Christ. The rich man went away sorrowful. But they remain with Jesus, who is the fountain of all true joy and eternal satisfaction. His life, this rich man's life, living for self and loving sin, is the ultimate tragedy. But our lives in Christ, rescued by grace and trusting in him, is the ultimate triumph. And Jesus promises one day God is going to prove this. And to you and the entire universe on that great day. Notice what he says in verse 31. This is what he means. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus promises a great reversal for his disciples. In the age to come, people who are first like the rich young man, will be dead last, defeated, downcast. And people who are last, like the disciples who have left everything and lost everything for his sake, will become first. That's when the great will become small and God's redeemed people will become great and shine like stars in the kingdom of God by God's grace through faith in God's Son. Believer, this is fuel for the fire of your Christian perseverance. Here is reason to keep going, to keep repenting of sin and trusting and following Jesus. Here is why you should reject the continual temptation from Satan and your sin and the world to return for it to your sin and forsake Jesus. Don't be like this rich young man. Don't return to and love the things of this world like Demas, who Paul says, in love with this present world, he abandoned me. Don't believe the lie that you can find true satisfaction there in the world, because you will ultimately find only sorrow and sadness. The sorrows of those who go after another God shall multiply. But if you know Christ, God will multiply 100-fold anything you leave or suffer for his sake. So stand firm in the faith, hold to the truth, cling to his word, stick to his people, fix your eyes on his cross, and keep following Christ. An unbeliever, here's a warning from the love of Christ. Like he did for the rich young man, Jesus looks at you and he loves you. And he tells you that, like the rich man, apart from him, you are inexcusably guilty and sinful, truly sad and sorrowful, and ultimately lack salvation and true satisfaction. You may want everything in this world. I know you see it. You may want everything in this world, and you may end up getting everything you want. But like the rich young man, you will ultimately have nothing. So don't hear the call even this morning to repent and believe in Jesus and then walk away from Jesus. That will be an end in your eternal sadness and sorrow. But if you come to Christ, you will face hard trials with persecution, but you will receive 100-fold from Christ what you give up for Christ in this present life, but especially in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to reject and turn from the sad example, the tragic story of the rich young man. Help us, Lord, to not hold on to anything that would keep us from repentance and faith in Jesus. Whether we're non-Christians or Christians, help us to continue to cling to Christ with all we have and to rest in his grace, in his goodness, in his promises, in his salvation. Do all these things, Lord, for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.